Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you again for the privilege of being together these few days. Thank you for drawing us back safely. We pray for those who are still travelling and hoping to join us. Pray that you'd keep them safe. And we pray for our minds and our hearts now. We pray that you would give us good understanding of your word. But give us two hearts that long to hear you speak. Give us that real hunger to know you. And then please give us hearts that are receptive to what you say. We long for you to be glorified in our lives and in our time together these few days. So please work in us to the glory of the name of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, my aim in these four sessions in Philippians is that as we hear God speak to us in his word, as his Holy Spirit works in us, every one of us will go away from NYC wanting to be wholehearted disciples of Christ. We've called the whole of NYC wholehearted this year, and that is our aim. Jesus once said that the most important commandment was that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. But we all know how easy it is to be half-hearted and double-minded in our commitment to Jesus. And you may come back from a Christmas in which you feel as though you've been exactly that. We know too that sin is deceptive, and we can think that having one foot, as it were, in Jesus and one foot in the world will satisfy us, but it never does. And we know too, by contrast, that when we meet someone who is genuinely sold out for Jesus, there's something very attractive about that, because that is life as it's meant to be lived. So really, the whole of NYC this year is like a meditation on a prayer that King David said back in Psalm 86. I don't know if you know this prayer off by heart. It's a great one to know. Teach me your way, O Lord, so that I may walk in your truth, and then unite my heart to fear your name. Our hearts are so naturally divided, pulled in lots of different directions, but Lord, will you unite my heart so that I may fear your name? I've been looking forward to NYC loads. I can't tell you how excited I am to think that by God's grace, we could each leave here with a heart that isn't fractured and chasing after loads of different things, but united in love and devotion to Jesus. It's to that end that we're studying Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippi itself was an important coastal town up in northern Greece, but from a Christian perspective, it was even more important. It was the first place on the whole of mainland Europe where the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. That had been around AD 50. It's now about 10 years down the line, and Paul is in prison for his faith and decides to write the church in Philippi the letter in our hands. The main argument of the letter starts in chapter 1, verse 27. We'll get to that tomorrow. But tonight we're looking at Paul's introduction, and it's made up of two portraits that hang together side by side. Portrait number one is the model church in the bit that Stephen read to us in verses 1 to 11. And what we're going to see is that of all of the churches in the New Testament, Philippi is one that is getting, one of very few that seems to be getting most things right. Have you ever heard people say about how amazing it would be to be a part of the first century church, as though that would have been a really exciting and wonderful thing? Actually, most of the churches you read about in the New Testament are in a complete mess. So the Colossians are being taken in by false teachers. The Galatians are in danger of believing a false gospel. The Corinthians were full of immorality and pride. And that makes this little church in Philippi kind of refreshing, because they were something of a model church. So that's what we're going to think about first. And then portrait number two is the model pastor, and we'll get there in a bit. But first up, the model church. And we can tell how highly Paul regards this little church by the way that he thanks God for them. Do you see it there in verse 3? He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy. And are the clues in the comprehensive language that Paul uses there in verses 3 and 4. Often in churches, there are some things that you want to thank God for, and then other things that make you want to tear your hair out, or there's a small core of committed people who do all the work while everyone else is a bit of a spectator or passenger, or things go well for a season and then they seem to plateau or go downhill. But every time Paul thought of the Philippians, he thanked God for every single one of them. And he prayed for them all with real joy. So they were the model church. And that's why Paul can have such confidence about them as well, for their future. Do you spot that in verse 6? He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That phrase, good work, in verse 6 is an echo of Genesis 1. Paul knows that God has made these Philippians new creations. He knows that when God starts a work for real in someone's life, he never gives up on them. And so he's absolutely confident that God is going to carry on working in this church right up until the day when Jesus comes to take them home. So they are this model church. And the big reason why Paul felt so overwhelmingly positive about them is there in verse 5. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you, and I always pray for all of you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So that's the key. That's why Paul thanked God for them so unreservedly. It's why he thought of their future so optimistically. It is because of their partnership with him in the gospel. The word partnership is often translated fellowship. I don't know what you think of if I say the word fellowship. If you think of cheesy Christian meetings with cringy Christian songs and church lunches with dodgy rice salads, you will be pleased to know that that is not what Paul has in mind at all. It's a word that naturally occurs in the world of business. So in Luke's gospel, the fishermen, James and John, are said to be in partnership, this word, with Peter. And you'll know that there's nothing even remotely namby-pamby about a fishing collective. These are people who are labouring shoulder to shoulder, striving together with all of their labour towards a common goal. And the reason then that Paul thanks God for these Philippian Christians is that from the very first day that they heard the gospel, get that, every single one of them, get that, has been engaged in that sort of active, wholehearted, energetic gospel partnership. Right from the very first day they heard the gospel, all of them labouring with Paul to make Jesus known. And because of that, Paul praises God for them. So that's our first subpoint here. Praise God for evidence of genuine gospel partnership. As we read through the letter, there's four key components to their gospel partnership. The first two bits come in verse 7, and then we'll skip over the next two because they're a bit later on. But verse 7 there, Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, or partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel." So the word partakers is a different form of the word that we've just seen as translated partnership up in verse 5. So this is Paul defining the kind of gospel partnership for which he's thanking God in the Philippians. And first up, you'll see their personal loyalty to Paul. So Paul's in prison for his preaching, and it had been the easiest thing in the world for the Philippians to put a bit of distance between themselves and Paul. We do know Paul, but to be honest, we understand why some people think that Paul should tone it down a bit. But even when they were just baby Christians, the Philippians had stuck with Paul through thick and thin. So if they put in a, you know how Ed can sometimes get a bit carried away with his book adverts. If there was a law that came out in our land that said that overly enthusiastic book adverts should be outlawed, and so Ed ends up in prison for his over-enthusiasm and that sort of mathematician's ebullience that just shines out when he's recommending books to us. It would be very easy at that moment for us to start going, "Well, I know what you mean. has been a bit dodgy sometimes, and we've been there as well. Yeah, a little bit excessive on the books. So yeah, we do know him, but we would never be quite as enthusiastic as he is about books. Not a brilliant illustration yet, is it? But kind of roll with me for just a second. So you'll see the similarity pretty easily, I hope. That there they are. Paul is their leader. He's the guy who helped plant the church. But now he's in prison. It'd be so easy to say, well, yeah, we do kind of know him, but we're not of the same sort as him. We're not quite as radical as him. We would rather have a slightly easier life. And yet from day one of their Christian life, no matter how much suffering Paul was going through, they had stuck with him like glue. They'd also persevered in proclaiming Christ with Paul. What he calls in verse 7 there, defending and confirming the gospel with him. Defending the teachings of Jesus against attacks. Confirming or proving their truth from the Old Testament. The verse suggests that they had actively joined in with Paul and his ministry. They wouldn't all have been preaching up front, but they were all labouring together in this task of confirming and defending the truth of the gospel in town. I won't expand on the other two elements of the partnership, but they're there on the sheet. Verse 19 of chapter 1, they prayed for Paul and his work. And in chapter 4, as we'll see, they gave money to pay for Paul so that he could do his work in other places. But you put it all together, and you see the thing that made this the model church in Paul's mind was that from day one of their Christian life, they had actively and wholeheartedly joined together in partnering with Paul in the hard work of the gospel. Paul had been set aside by Jesus himself to take the gospel to the nations, and these guys had got on board from day one. And what I want us to learn from is that Paul's response to seeing this sort of genuine gospel partnership in his friends is to thank God for them. He doesn't in the first instance praise them and say, you guys are great, you're doing brilliantly. The first thing he does is to thank God for them. He knows that all of the fruit of gospel partnership has been put there by God, and so to God goes the praise. Two quick applications then for this first little bit. First and most obviously, be encouraged. Can you imagine how encouraging it would have been if you were one of the Philippian Christians and you received this letter from Paul? We'll see as we go on that they weren't having a very easy time of it. People outside the church were opposing them for their faith. There was a danger that pressure might lead to some real tensions within the church community itself. But then they get this letter that is full of praise to God for everything that they're doing. And you know that kind of encouragement is really motivating. I remember being out on a walk up a hill with another family. And I don't know if your parents ever took you hill walking as a kid, but some of the kids obviously felt like they were being tortured. And you know how kids can somehow manage to make their shoulders almost scrape along the ground. It wasn't our kids. Our kids, just like dogs, love running all over the place. But these kids were like scraping along the ground and lips on the floor, sort of sagging around all over the place, crying that they were being forced to leave their computer games and breathe oxygen and stuff. But their dad was great. He just kept encouraging them. He kept saying, you're doing great. We're nearly there. You're doing great. We're nearly there. And then the key one, there's an ice cream waiting for us. And it's like a switch flicked inside the kids at that moment. New reserves of energy were found. Well, you could have a think about your own Christian life. Or better still, you could think about the church here. You could think about other Christians you know. And in so far as there is in us evidence of this same sort of gospel proclaiming partnership, then it is right for us to be as encouraged by this letter as its first readers were. And I want to say that one of the reasons I love serving in our church is that there is so much of this Philippian-type gospel partnership among you guys. They were unashamed to stand with God's people. They were unembarrassed to speak up for Christ in public. They were unrelenting in their love for their fellow Christians. And we're far from perfect. But all around me, I see people in our church who are labouring together towards this common goal of knowing Christ and making him known. I see people praying and giving and making sacrifices and speaking for Christ. And Paul would say, I give thanks for that. I give thanks to God. So let's not just take encouragement from Paul this evening, however. Let's also learn to give thanks to God like Paul. Paul is not just the Philippians' apostle, but he's also their example. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, join with others in following my example. And here in chapter 1, that encouragement has left me wanting to give thanks for some of the churches and some of the Christians I know. Between us, I guess we know Christians in churches in lots of different parts of the world who are shining examples of this sort of energetic gospel partnership and proclamation. And Paul would say, thank God for them. Have you noticed this? It is always easier to find faults in a church than to thank God for it. But every church that is engaging in wholehearted, energetic gospel partnership is a miracle. It is a work of grace, so thank God for it. Well, all of that raises a question. What do you wish for a church that's doing so well? It's a bit like the Christmas present question. What do you give the man who has everything, the woman who has everything? What do you hope for? What do you long for a church that has it all, so it seems, that's the model church? And the answer is there in verses 9 to 11. And you're looking as though you are not in the habit of listening to things for more than 4 minutes at a time. You've been watching far too much TV and not listening to enough sermons and lectures. So you're going to do a bit of work now. I knew you were going to look like this, which is why it's cunningly planned on the sheet in exactly this way. So what I want you to do in twos or threes for a couple of minutes is to put the prayer of verses 9 to 11 into your own words. And the big thing for you to try and think about as you do this is the conjunctions. Anybody know what a conjunction is? They are joining words, okay? For the computer scientists are going, oh, right, it's okay. So joining words, we're particularly looking out for the that's and the so that's, okay? So that you can try and get the flow of the prayer, if you can do that. Try and spot how one thing flows into another. So twos or threes, you're putting the prayer into your own words. And if you can turn it into an imaginative rap in the 5 minutes I give you as well, then that would be great. But don't feel under any pressure to do that. Paul is praying for the growth and the maturity of the church. Now, I think it's very striking that Paul should pray like that for these readers in particular. Remember, this is not a church with any great problems. They've already proven themselves to be genuine partners in Paul's gospel ministry. But still he prays that God will grow them and mature them to his own glory. Here's the lesson. There will always be more to come until the last day. There is no such thing as the church that has made it. No such thing as the Christian who has arrived. Even when we come across a church that is going well, we're to pray that God's love and his righteousness will flow into every area, into every room of their life. So you can, James joked about this a little bit earlier, but you can imagine a room in our life labelled work, whether that's uni work or paid work. And Paul's praying that when you open the door of that room, as it were, that there you will find the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that comes from the righteousness that we've been given by Jesus. Here's a room labelled your home life. For some of us it's a marriage, for others it's a relationship or singleness. But not just that, how I relate to my parents, how I relate to my siblings, the kind of friend I am, the kind of housemate I am. You open the door and there too you find the fruit of righteousness. Especially there'd be a room labelled church, my attitudes to church, my service at church, my friendships. Paul wants every room of my life to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And so he prays. Glance one more time at verse 11 before we move on and notice where this fruit came from. I'm delighted that Kirsty pointed this out for us. It comes through Jesus Christ. That is such a crucial lesson whenever you begin to think about wholeheartedness as we're doing these few days. It doesn't come from trying really hard or beating ourselves up. Instead, it comes as we return to Jesus Christ, as we realize again who he is, what he's done, all that we have in him, who we are in him. And as we pray, and as he works in us, so God will grow in us more love and more godliness. Well, I hope you'll want to join in praying this for us, for our church, for other churches we know. Asking God to work in us abundantly, more and more, so that in Christ we too might be a model church. We might strive side by side, be partners together in the work of the gospel in this town. Right, over the page of the handout. That's our first point, the model church. In the second half of Paul's introduction, he moves on to talk about himself as the model pastor. And my aim in this point is for us to be inspired by one of the most amazing examples of wholehearted, single-minded, selfless Christian commitment that the world has ever seen. You'll know that usually when people talk about themselves all the time, they are boring people to be near. You'll know people like that, hopefully none here. But Paul's motive is not arrogant self-glorification when he speaks about himself in these verses. The reason he's speaking like this, is the clue for it at least, comes in verses 29 and 30 that we'll look at tomorrow. But just glance ahead to them now. He says to these readers, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So you can see how there's a parallel between Paul's circumstances and their own. They'd seen and now heard about Paul's suffering, and now too they are suffering in the same way. And so because Paul loves them so much, because he wants to teach them how to remain blameless and pure even while they suffer, he says, "Let me tell you how I cope so that your suffering won't distract you from the wholehearted and active partnership in the work of the gospel that you've always had." Structurally speaking, verses 12 to 26 split into two. Verses 12 to 18a are one chunk, and 18b to 26 are another, a bit like it's shown like that in my Bible at least. In both halves, you hear Paul rejoicing about something that is advancing. In the first bit, he's rejoicing in the advance of the gospel. And in the second bit, he's rejoicing in the progress, this is the same word, advance, of the Philippians in their Christian life. And so that's the two subpoints that there are on the sheet. Rejoice whenever Christ is preached first, and then rejoice whenever believers make progress. And the summary for this first one is there in verse 18. Paul says, "What then, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And the more we dig into the detail of the paragraph, the more astonishing Paul's perspective seems. So in verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." They've obviously heard that Paul's in prison, and they're worried not only about Paul's welfare, but also whether his chains might hinder the work of God, of the gospel in some way. And Paul says, not a bit of it. In fact, the opposite is true. My suffering has actually served to advance the gospel. It advanced first through Paul himself in verse 13. He says, "It's become known," says Paul, "throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the Imperial Guard consisted of about 9,000 soldiers in Rome, and they had a whole bunch of privileges. But one of their less glamorous duties was to be chained physically to prisoners so that they could keep an eye on them and so that the prisoners couldn't do a runner. And so you can imagine Paul waking up in the morning and finding a new prison guard chained to each of his arms there to keep an eye on him. And so he says, "Hello, my name's Paul. I bet you can't guess why I'm in prison." And one of them says, "No, well, why is that?" And he says, "Well, I got arrested, can you believe this, for telling people the most amazing news that the world has ever heard. Shall I tell you what it is?" And then for 12 hours, this captive audience, 8, 12 hours, however long the shift was, has to sit there while Paul preaches at them. And then they go off duty. He probably has a couple of hours sleep, wakes up again and says, "Oh, hello, haven't seen you two here before. Never guess why I'm here." And so before long, all 9,000 of them, and everyone else, he says, has heard that he's in chains for Christ. It's advancing through him. But then it's advancing through other people as well. Verse 14, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That might sound odd at first, but lots of us will be able to relate to it. When I read in the Christian press of the Christians in Nigeria who've been burned alive in their homes by Boko Haram, but who have died singing songs of praise to Jesus, those stories don't leave me wanting to back away from following Christ. They leave me wanting to sort my life out and to be a bit bolder in my own efforts to talk about him. And here in Philippians, Paul says that's what happened to other Christians. They heard about the persecution that he was facing, and it made them more confident. They saw him keeping going in his suffering, and so it made them more confident to speak the word without fear. And here's the point. Because that was the effect of Paul's suffering, Paul didn't sit there in prison feeling sorry for himself. He actually rejoiced, because the only thing that mattered to him was that Christ was preached. He even rejoiced, says the next bit in verse 15, when he discovered that some people were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. It's hard to know exactly what's going on here. Most likely is that some other Christian leaders were using Paul's imprisonment as a chance to put down his ministry and to big up their own. A bit like we were thinking earlier. Oh yes, that Paul, he is a little bit extreme. I'm not surprised he ended up in prison. I always had slight reservations about him. But let me tell you about my latest book and the lecture tour. And if you touch the screen, you can make some more money. But whatever was happening, Paul didn't mind at all. These guys were genuine Christians. They were preaching the genuine gospel, it seems. Verse 18 again, he says, "What does it matter? The only thing that matters is that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Well, I don't know about you, but the thing that brings me up short is the word rejoice. If I try and put myself in Paul's shoes, I think I would be most likely to write a letter that said, "I would like you to know how awful life is here in jail. Please do whatever you can to help me." I might just about be able to envisage a scenario in which I would say, "It's true that I'm having a really hard time, but I can see that God is just about bringing some good out of it, so I guess it's worth it." But Paul goes further. Well, so what if I'm in jail? The only thing that matters is that Christ is preached. And because that's happening, I rejoice. And Paul's saying to his friends, "Learn from me." There will be days when you face opposition from outside the church. There will be days when you feel the effects of selfish ambition within the church. But don't let any of that distract you from your single-minded, wholehearted service of the gospel. Be like me, he's saying. As long as Christ is preached, rejoice. Well, the obvious question is, do I share Paul's perspective on life? do I consider my own personal circumstances and suffering to be entirely secondary to the proclamation of Christ? Let me read you a searching paragraph by Don Carson on this. Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the centre of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, the misunderstanding of our motives, all of these are insignificant with the advance and splendour of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very centre of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. It's a bit like when you're in a restaurant and you order a main course and the waiter says, do you want anything with that? Do you want some extra veg or a side salad? Well, what's the main dish of my life? And what's the side salad? Is the proclamation of Christ the main meal in my heart? Or is it a peripheral thing? Speaking very personally, I find it's all too easy for life to get so crowded with other good things and important things and urgent things that this main priority can just drift to the margins. And so I, for one, find Paul's example very helpful and very challenging. Rejoice when Christ is preached, whatever the cost. Finally tonight, one more subpoint. Rejoice when believers make progress, whatever the cost. And in this final paragraph of Paul's introduction, he's rejoicing again, and this time it's about the spiritual progress of the Philippians. Verse 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I remember that Paul was a real person with real feelings. The chains on his wrists and ankles were real chains. The bruises on his body were real bruises. But even so, his big concern is not being released. It's not even that if he has to die, his death should be as quick and painless as possible. The only thing he cares about is that Christ is honoured. If Paul has to die for that to happen, so be it. If he has to live in service of Christ, that's fine too. Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So I think sometimes we can get so caught up in debates about Paul's views on certain subjects that we can forget just what a towering example he is of self-forgetful and selfless Christian love. But it is that example that he wants the Philippians to learn from. He knows that for him personally, it would be better to die so that he could go to be with Jesus in paradise. Selfishly speaking, for him, that would be better by far. But his own interests aren't what matter to him at all. Rather, his passion is focused solely on his desire for the Philippians to make progress in their soul, to have real joy in their faith. If that means Paul has to stay alive so he can visit them again and teach them some more, then that's what he'll choose, because their joy in Christ, their progress, means everything to him. Well, again, I don't know about you. Let me say here that even just as a pastor, I find Paul's example here both humbling and inspiring. It's humbling because it asks me if I'm prepared to be this self-forgetful for Christ in St. Andrews. Am I willing to say that my own happiness in St. Andrews does not matter at all? Am I willing to say that whether I get my golf handicap down doesn't matter? Whether I get to see lots of my friends who live down in England doesn't matter? Whether my children are happy at school doesn't matter? In fact, my own life doesn't matter. Because whether I live or die, all that matters is that you guys make progress in your faith. Am I willing to say that? That's a humbling question to face. But at the same time, it's inspirational, because as I read about Paul's values, I think to myself, you know, that is the kind of servant of Christ I would love to be. Now, that's the effect that Paul is going for here. He wants us to be encouraged and inspired to follow his example. He wants us all to think, I want to be a bit more like him. The reality is that for all of us, life is fleeting. How will we use it? I love the story of John G. Patton. He was born here in Scotland in 1824. 34 years later, he was about to set off to be a missionary in the South Pacific when a local Christian man called Mr. Dixon, as it happens, tried to persuade him against the idea. Not all Dixons are bad people. This one had a bit to learn. He said to Patton, "Don't go, you'll be eaten by cannibals," which is fairly to the point. This was Patton's famous reply. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." I love that. The only thing that matters is serving Christ and his people. Beyond that, who cares if I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just as we close, I want to stress that Paul wasn't superhuman. It'd be possible, I think, to read what Paul's saying here and to think that living like that is beyond me. It sounds good in theory, but there's no way that I'm up to it. And so instead of ending up being encouraged to be like Paul, we could become deflated, defeated, and disheartened. But actually, it needn't be like that. The secret of Paul's success is there in verse 19. And it turns out that this level of devotion didn't come naturally to Paul either. But as his friends prayed, and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ gave him help, well, that is how Paul learned to be the kind of example that he was. I find that incredibly liberating. Even Paul found it hard. But there is no limit to the power of God the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? There is no limit to the Holy Spirit's power. And so as we pray for each other, the very same God who empowered and strengthened Paul can and will work in us so that we might be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, whatever it costs us personally to be able to rejoice whenever Christ is preached and whenever we see his people making progress. Well, I think there's loads of evidence of people making progress in the faith amongst us. I'm sure we'd love to see more of it in our life. But there is much for which we can give thanks to God. Christ is preached in this town by loads of different people. That's a great thing. People make progress in their faith. It's a wonderful thing. So there is much to rejoice about. But there's always more to come. And so we can pray that the fruit of righteousness might explode in our lives to the praise and glory of God in and through Jesus and for his glory. Well, let's end by praying together that God will make us more like his model church and more like his model pastor. Let's pray. Our Father, we've started with loads of fun this evening. It's so great to be together, so great to see one another again, to meet some new people and to rekindle some friendships. We praise you for giving us the chance to be together these few days. We want to praise you too for this letter of Philippians and for the church that was there in Philippi that Paul wrote to. Thank you for what we see in them, the examples that we see in the church and in Paul from which we can learn so much. Thank you for their active and selfless and self-forgetful partnership in the proclamation of Christ. Thank you that as the Philippians began to suffer, they remained active partners in gospel ministry. Thank you that when Paul suffered, he didn't care, as long as Christ was preached and people made progress. And as we see their example, we're reminded of our need to pray that prayer of King David. Lord, unite my heart that I may fear your name. We confess that our hearts long for many things. Our hearts rejoice in many things. And though not all of them are bad by any means, they sometimes do squeeze these central priorities of the glory of Christ's name from center place in our heart. And so we pray for your mercy on us. We rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And we pray for your mercy. And we pray for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit in us, that in Christ and through Christ and empowered by our knowledge of Christ, we, like these Philippians, like Paul, might be more like Christ and willing to live in service of others and for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. So please work in us, we pray, these few days to the glory of your name. Amen.